Amen. So run back to your parents.
Good morning. Sorry, I'm not familiar with this mic, so you're going to have to forgive me for a minute. Doug's handing out those activity packs back there for the kids. And a while back, I had to do my first club talk at Young Life, and I was so worried that I was going to say the wrong thing. And my friend Dylan said to me, he said, well, these are your friends. These are your family. So talk to them like they're your friends and your family. So I'd just like to talk to us about, I learned so much while I was researching all this. I learned so much while I was researching this topic. I really did. I get the freebie because someone else is speaking, a missionary speaking at Highland Park. So I got to choose my topic. And I chose being created in the image of God because I think that's so important to our daily lives. It's so critical to understanding who we are in Christ. So as we're thinking about the idea of identity, I'm just wondering, how many of us tie our identity to something we do or the job we have, maybe the kids we have, the sports we play, the movies we watch, those kinds of things? And how deeply does that run in yourself? So maybe you like Star Wars and you're so into Star Wars that that's kind of your deal, right? And that's okay to express yourself, right? But at what point does the person of Christ intersect with who you are? And that's a fascinating topic to me. Just the idea of being created in the image of God is mind-blowing if you really sit back and think about it. Everybody here is an image of God. You're all reflectors. You're all amazing creations that bring out parts of God to the rest of humanity. And that's an awesome thing. But I decided to like back it up a little, and I was like, well, why would God create to begin with? Like, isn't God whole and perfect and all that? And I thought this would be a good opportunity because it's Camp Sunday, as Lynette said. I was wondering what you folks thought. So why would God create? Like, what's the point? What did you say? All right, fair enough. Fellowship, yeah, that's... What's God's motive? Like, what's the reason behind this? Partly, yeah. What's the, let me put it this way. If you were God, what would be the thing that drove you to create people that looked or reflected you? Yeah, right over there. Love. Big time. That's the primary motivator of God in creating people like him, is to demonstrate, to show forth his love for all creation. That's what we're created to be. We're created to be so part of creation that all creation experiences God's love through us, the images of himself. So I'll just move on, and I'm going to read Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 is, the Jews have always understood this as being the expression or the totality of the description of being created in the image of God. The best explanation, I guess you could say. So let's read this. O Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth. Your glory is higher than the heavens. You have taught children and infants to tell your strength, silencing your enemies and all who oppose you. When I look at the night sky and see the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars you set in place, what are mere mortals that you should think about them, human beings that you would care for them? Yet you made them only a little lower than God. You crowned them with glory and honor. You gave them charge of everything you made, putting all things under their authority, the flocks, the herds, the wild animals. Often translated God, as in Yahweh himself. And the King James started the tradition of translating that as angels because they didn't want to make people and God too close. But as we'll see, it's actually supposed to be, and Jewish tradition holds that it's just a little lower than God. So let's just recap. God as a Trinity, he's not lonely, right? Like, God's not sitting up there by himself, and one day he's like, the three of us were so lonely, let's create some angels. And then they're like, well, that doesn't really quite cut it, so how about we create the world? And then they're looking at the world, and they're like, doesn't really quite get it either, let's create humanity. We're not like the afterthought of creation. We're not the add-on. We're actually the primary point, and God makes that clear in Genesis when he says, that he created man to tend the garden, to look after the garden. And that's the point of it. So God's creation, his act of creation, topping it off with the creation of humanity, was an expression of and an outpouring of his boundless and uncontainable love. So the Trinity looked at each other and they said, this love, we have got to share it. This is something we cannot keep to ourselves. This is something that has to be expanded on and described in so much more depth and so much more complexity, I guess you could say. So here's the universe. If you look out into the universe and you see stars, like Lynette was talking about, you know, campfire song, and you're looking up at the stars, that's incredible. That's an incredible display of the complexity of the love of God. That's the one of the driving forces, right? The act of creation was not driven by God's selfishness or his loneliness or his need to create a system that he wanted to control, manipulate. He didn't want to create a puppet show. That's not the point of his creation. This means that when he decides to make humanity in his image, it wasn't to make much of himself, but rather, as a servant king, he desires to love and serve others above all else. In fact, he pours out his love so fully and deeply that he designed and prepared us to reflect that love to all of creation. That's why we're here. We're here to reflect and pour out our love into creation, humanity, and the creation around us. The fact is, Scripture teaches us consistently that we're not just replicas or pictures or statuettes or whatever you want to say of God, but we are small representations of him as he is. Every human, whether poorly or well, reflects what they believe about God. They do. You just can't help it. Everybody, no matter how good or evil they are, is somewhere, someplace in their life is reflecting God. They cannot help it because that's how they've been created. Those moments of tenderness a hardened criminal can have display the character of God. And the cry for justice much of humanity expresses, that also shows forth the character of God. And we could go on about all these things that we desire in our lives. Many of those things are good, and those that reflect the character and nature of God, those are good things. As a matter of fact, if we look closer at the theme of the character of God in Scripture, we see hints of this, right? So here's Moses. He's flawed. He's a murderer. He is a man given to temper. What does God call him? Moses, my servant. Why does God call Moses his servant? Well, Moses is right with God, so there's that. But there's this idea that God believes that just by virtue of being human, you are worth saving. Just because you are something created in the image of God, you are worth pursuing. That's the point of the image of God, is that you are so worthy of his love, and not in a selfish give me love, but in a reflect back love, because we're designed to reflect that love to creation, to humanity, and back up to God. That's our design. Then you look at David, right? Who's David? I mean, God says to David, you can't even build a temple. because your hands are so covered in other people's blood. What does God say about David? David is a man after my own heart. Now, David did terrible things in his life, and God forgave him for those things. But what was the reason that God would pursue a man like David? He's created in the image of God. He's something worth saving. He's something not worth throwing away. I could go on about other stories, but essentially, the stories of the men and women in the Old Testament aren't about heroes of faith so much as how they're stories of grace. They're stories about how God used deeply flawed people like me and you, and going way back into history, flawed people like us, God uses because we are designed to work in creation this way. This is the created order. Humanity is designed to plug in right here. And oftentimes we completely miss the point, right? Like we're like, I'm over here making lots of money, or I'm over here and I love quadding. And we forget that we're here to create a place of love and a place that reflects the glory of our Creator and the love of our Creator. So if we were to zoom out and look at the overall story of the people of God, we see that humanity begins kind of like a baby, right? So when you're a baby, your parents are always like, oh, quit doing that. No, don't crawl under the door, put your finger in there, that kind of thing. And as you grow up, there's other things that your parents are like, don't touch the stove, don't run across the street, those kinds of things. And you can see this as God leads Israel to the promised land, that they're, in a sense, becoming teenagers or preteens. They're being given all these rules, because I remember when I was a teenager, my parents are like, you have to be home by 11. Was that because my parents hated me and didn't want me to flourish? No, it was because they loved me so much that they wanted to give me, like, boundaries, I guess you could say. Here's the line. But now, if you move on, God gave the law in the Pentateuch. So the first five books of the Bible, the Jews call that mainly the Torah. The law was given to outline what the character of God acts like, right? Like, so the character of God doesn't do that. The character of God doesn't do this. So if you're created in the image of God, you won't be doing this and you won't be doing that. That's the point of the Ten Commandments, right? Those are the don'ts of the image of God. But as time goes on, there's hints of the arrival of Jesus, right? The Messiah. And these hints delivered in places like Jeremiah 31:31. I don't know, Allison, do you have that slide? Because I don't have it here. The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand, brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant, though I loved them as a husband loves his wife. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. I'll put my instructions deep within them. I will write them on their hearts. I will be the God, and they will be my people. They will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, you should know the Lord. For everyone from the least to the greatest will know me already, says the Lord. And I will forgive their wickedness. I will never again remember their sins. So there's a hint of what Jesus is coming to do. Jesus is coming to put that sense into the hearts of those people that follow him. So now, what's this saying? It's that the law is still there, but it's written on our hearts in such a way that I don't need to walk up to somebody and say to Jaron, there's 10 commandments, and I know you're a follower of Christ, but you really suck at number 3, or whatever it is. You know, because that's already there. So I can instead walk up to Jaron and say, look, you're someone created in the image of God, and you're designed to reflect his love and grace and mercy to creation. How's that going for you? You see, there's a difference in Jesus' teaching right there. So when Jesus goes and shows up, he goes on his ministry saying things like, if you've seen the Father, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? So the disciples come up to him and say, well, Jesus, if you could just show us the Father, then we'd believe. And Jesus says, here I am, created in the image of God. You've already seen the Father, right? You don't need to see more because this is the Father enfleshed in his entirety. So Jesus shows up, and one of his goals, not his main goal, of course, his main goal is to save us, but one of his goals was to demonstrate what it looks like to actually be, not just what it doesn't look like to be the character in the image of God, but what it looks like to actually be that, right? So, yeah, here it is. Jesus told them, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had really known me, you would know who my Father is. From now on, you know him, and you have seen him. So we'll go on. If we go to the first chapter of Hebrews, the writer there puts it this way. The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God, and he sustains everything by the mighty word of his command. The Son radiates God's own glory. What this is saying is that everything that Jesus is represents everything that God is. Everything that Jesus is represents everything that God is. Right? So Jesus is the exact imprint. That's a different translation of the nature of God. Jesus is in a picture of God to kind of, you know, like the Israelites were like, we need to see God. Let's make a golden calf, and we think that's what God looks like. That's not what Jesus is. He's not like somebody's mental picture of God. Jesus is the exact imprint of God. He is the fullness of the character of God. He's actually God in flesh. And he's beckoning his disciples, put on this new flesh because I've made the way open for you. Now you can enflesh yourself with the word. Because as John 1 says, I'm jumping ahead of myself here a little bit. John 1 says that Jesus is the Word, right? So, think about this for a minute. This is pretty amazing to me because it frees me up to be who I am. I'm designed to be a certain reflection of God. I'm designed to be a representation of a particular set of characteristics of God. And that doesn't mean that I get to worship myself and look in the mirror and say, I'm excellent. That means that I get to look at the things that God's gifted me with and say, how can I love and serve and provide grace and mercy to creation, to humanity, and reflect that back to God. So let's talk about Jesus' call to his disciples, right? Come, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Or let me paraphrase this. Become or model the image of God I represent. I'll teach you to find it in other humans so that you can encourage them to begin to image God better. Because it's already there. I had one of the most mind-blowing experiences of my last year was I was at the Fast Gas down here on 100th, and I went in to get a Red Bull. I was on the way to men's group, and I was tired. So I'm like, yeah, Red Bull is what I need. So I go in, and I notice there's a couple guys hanging outside, and it's cold. It's minus 40. And I'm like, yeah, okay. So I pull up, go inside. I come outside, and the guy's like, do you have some money? He's like, I want to go buy a burger. And I said, well, I don't carry cash, but let's go inside. You pick out what you want, and I'll buy it for you. So he picks out this massive bag of chips, and I pay for it. And step outside, and he looks at me. He's like, why did you do that? And I looked at him, and I said, I don't know why I said it at the time, but now I know. I said, you've become Jesus to me. Because what did Jesus say? Those people who say, Lord, Lord, have we not all done all these amazing things in my name? That's not what Jesus wants, right? Jesus says, when you serve the person who's in prison, the person who's hungry, the person who's missing clothing, that's when you served me. So when we can begin to see the character of God in other people, then we can begin to serve them appropriately and with humility, without pride, without all those things that we as humans stack up in our way. And it becomes a little bit easier to serve. So, to me, this changes everything, right? Now, instead of having to just follow the rules of Christianity, we get to image God because that's who we are created to be. And Jesus sets us free to do that. That's the freedom in Christ that we talk about a lot in this church, is the freedom to go and be children of God, the freedom to go and be those images of God that reflect his character and his nature into creation. There's no duty necessarily here. I mean, there's duty in the sense that the Holy Spirit will lay it on your heart, go talk to that person. You should go do that. But there's no duty here in the sense of, I have to do that, I'm going to drag my butt out of bed and do that. It's duty in the sense of, I love these people so much, I can't help but not share this. I can't help but not recognize these people are created in the image of God. It's kind of like, I was thinking about it, if you think about, what's the U.S. Army's thing? It's be all you can be, right? So I don't think it fully applies, but that's kind of, God's created us to be a certain way. And it's not in a self-centered or narcissistic or navel-gazing way, but in a Jesus, God-looking way, right? I think next slide there, Allison, if you wouldn't mind. Yeah, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. Their life is to ours the life of a gnat. But it is to immortals with whom we joke, work with, marry, snub, and exploit immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play. But our merriment must be of the kind, and it is, in fact, the merriest kind, which exists between people who have, from the outset, taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, and no presumption. This is C.S. Lewis from his book, The Weight of Glory. It's an excellent book. It's a heavy book, but it's excellent. So, when you look at the ministry of Jesus, what was Jesus about? Was Jesus about the rules? Right? So, when Jesus told the story, was he about, oh, look in this story, this guy didn't keep the rules? Jesus actually was about the heart, right? So, a lot of his parables are, what's the heart of this person, right? So, you got the rich man and Lazarus, right? Rich man, he doesn't feed Lazarus or help him out while he's alive, winds up in hell. And Lazarus winds up in heaven. What's the point of the parable? The point of the parable isn't, it really sucks and you should probably feed homeless people so you don't go to hell. The point of the parable is actually, what's the driver for this rich guy? And what's the driver for Lazarus? What's the motivation? What's the reason those two guys get up every morning? There's a difference, right? And that's the point of many of Jesus' parables. Isn't about the rules, but it's about the reason we're trying to keep them, right? Your motive is everything for Jesus. So the parables are tools Jesus uses to flesh out what the image of God and humanity looks like. Jesus is in pursuit of your heart. He's not in pursuit of your compliance. He doesn't want you to follow the rules because he wants you to follow the rules. He wants your heart. That's what he's after. Jesus is in love with someone you will be one day. Jesus is in love with you now. And that changes everything for me. Because I know how flawed, how sinful I am. If Jesus could love someone like me, there's a call, a challenge to grow and to become a better image of God. But that's comfort, and that's a place to rest. So we could also look at the Sermon on the Mount. If you remember, Jesus sits up on the mountain, and basically, from our understanding, he regives the law, right? But he goes deeper. So he says, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery. So what Jesus is saying is, again, I'm after your heart. I don't care what you're doing with your hands or your body. I'm after what's going on here, because I know if I get this, then the rest follows. Because now if your heart's changed, you're not going to want to chase all those other things that he's talking about. So, I don't know, Allison, what's the next one here? We've got a good example here. Jesus gets invited to the house of a Pharisee. Now, who are these Pharisees? They've been pestering Jesus for ages, right? And they've already talked in Luke a couple times, we need to kill this guy. And one of these Pharisees says to Jesus, come to my house. What does Jesus do? He doesn't look at that guy and say, you suck. You're a bad character or image of God. I don't want to hang out with you. But he actually says, I'm going to go to your house. I'm going to sit down and eat with you. Because there's something redeemable about just being a human. There's something worth saving. There's something worth regaining. Reconciliation, forgiveness, all those things are worth participating in just to bring created order back into the way it should be, the way we should be living our lives, right? So one of the quotes, I was hanging out with Ryan Dufort. Not many of you may not know him. He's a young adults director here. And we drove back and forth to a wedding because he forgot some paperwork, and we had an awesome opportunity to hang out and talk. And he said, there's this Jewish rabbi in the early 1900s who was in Poland, and this was a quote from this guy. He says this about the image of God. The greatest sin of man is to forget that he is a prince, that he has royal power, right? So what did God put us here to do? put us here to garden. He put us here to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, right? To bring created order into the rest of the world didn't even know what that garden looked like at that point. This is the Garden of Eden, this little corner of the world. And God says to them, go make the rest of the world like this. So what Abram Heschel says is that when you forget that you're created in the image of God, then everything else that's sinful or evil or corrupt follows out of that. Because if you forget you're created in the image of God, then you're just your own thing. You're God, you're on the throne, and you get to call the shots. What's next slide there, Allison? Wait a second. Oh, yeah. Sorry. I lost my flow for a second, but here it is. So Jesus is in Bethany, the home of Simon, a man who previously had leprosy. And this speaks volumes about the image of God in Jewish culture. If you were leprous, they would have actually said, you're not in the image of God anymore because body parts are falling off you. You don't even look human anymore, so how could you reflect God? Jesus sees in this leprous guy, the image of God is still there. It's still worth saving. It's still worth getting back and healing. So he's in this guy's house, and while he's eating, a woman came in with a beautiful alabaster jar of expensive perfume, poured it on his head. And the disciples were mad, indignant when they saw this. What a waste. They said it could have been sold for a high price, the money given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, replied, why criticize this woman for doing a good thing to me? You will always have the poor among you. You will not always have me. She has poured this perfume on me to prepare my body for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the good news is preached throughout the world, this woman's deed will be remembered and discussed. And this just levels everybody. Because Jesus is treating that Pharisee that he was having dinner with, and this woman here, and that leper there, all with the same level of interaction, with the same level of appreciation, and the same recognition that these people are important and they're worth hanging out with, they're worth sitting down for dinner with. And it's worth letting this woman with a bad reputation, a prostitute, wash his feet, because she is doing something that reflects the character of God here. It's not just a random thing she's doing. She's actually loving him the way that his father loves him. Let's see the next slide there, Allison. I can't remember what I had here. Yeah, so if we look at the story of the Gospels from about the Last Supper on, the image of God at the Last Supper, right there on the table, right? God presented for us. God presented in the easy-to-understand things of bread and wine. Everybody had access to that in that time, that day and age. It wasn't like God said, it's going to be caviar and it's got to be a bottle of wine that's at least 500 years old. He's actually making it easy for everybody to participate in this. Go with the image of God on the cross. Jesus is never more fully, his glory is never more fully displayed than on the cross, right? We always focus on the resurrection, but on the cross, that's where Jesus, he says, it is finished. Jesus doesn't say it's finished when he walks out of the tomb. He says it is finished when he dies on the cross. That changes the way we look at the cross, because now we see that the image of God is self-sacrificial. The image of God lays down its life. The image of God is a person who is willing to suffer for the sake of what is right and good and true. Go on to the story of the resurrection. And this is the image of God. God's looking at this as the image of God is something worth saving again. Because it says, you will not leave your Holy One to see corruption, right? This is the image of God being resurrected and given new life. And that's reflected back into all of us as his followers. We've been resurrected. We've been given new life. We have, as Paul says, put on the new man, get rid of the old man. This is a process that we're working on through our life. So if we can get back to looking like the image of God, then all these other things that we tend to focus on, I need to solve this one thing in my life and then Jesus will love me, or I need to do this and Jesus will love me. It's not about that. It's all about recognizing that we've already been given that freedom to be that. Then we got the image of God. This is my favorite story in the Gospels. You remember the two disciples walking up the road to Emmaus, and they're just confused, and Jesus comes up. He doesn't say, whoa, I'm Jesus. Bow down and worship me. But he hangs out with them for like, it's It's an 8-mile walk. That's a long ways. That's from here to Sexsmith, pretty much. And that would take most of us a good day. But Jesus hangs out with them all day, and they don't realize who he is until he does this with them. He sits down, he breaks the bread, and he pours out the wine. All of a sudden, they're like, ah, I remember the image of God. Jesus is the Word in flesh. Now I understand what's going on. So now we go, Allison, can I have the next slide there? Sorry, I didn't really cue these for Allison, so, oh, apparently the next one after that. There are no more? Okay. Then I didn't make any, so that's okay. Colossians 3:16, right? It says, the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in you and among you. So it's in me and among us, in you and among us, in you and among us. So the word of Christ, what do we learn in John 1? The word became flesh. So this ties together right here. And Ryan was kind enough to hook me up with some N.T. Wright, and I promise I won't bore you. I know N.T. Wright can tend to bore people to death, so I won't overdo it. Let me find my place here. The Word became flesh, said St. John, and the church has turned flesh back into words. Words of good advice, words of comfort, words of wisdom, encouragement, yes. But what changes the world is flesh. Words with skin on them, words that hug you and cry with you, play with you, love you, rebuke you, build houses with you, and teach your children in school. That was powerful for me. So what does it all mean? This is all good stuff. I've hinted at some of this already, right? But being created in the image of God means that we have, and being filled by the Holy Spirit means that we have power. God gave humans power. He said, go out into the world, make garden everywhere. Go out into the world and show forth my love to all creation. So we have that power. We're not personal power, not like a, you know, superhero. I fell in the radioactive pit and I have power. But it's we're conduits or channels or extension cords of God's love and his power and his mercy and his grace to creation. Being an image of God by the power of Christ is an excellent starting point to extend humility and grace to others, right? Because if I realize, that's a humbling thing, being created in the image of God, because I know how far I've fallen, and how much difference there is between me and Jesus. So rather than puffing myself up and saying, I'm an image of God, I'm awesome, which you can do, I don't recommend it, but people have gone that way with this teaching, so we don't want to go there, but actually recognizing that we're the conduits, we're the expressions, we're Jesus' hands and feet in this world, right? Recognizing what it means to be created in the image of God can give us hope as we see Christ dwelling in us through his word, in us and in each of us personally, right? As we see that, as I see that in Pam's life and Andrew's life, going all the way back through all these people, I see the word of Christ dwelling in all of us. And that's an encouraging thing that gives me hope for growth and for learning and for expansion. And it's also challenging, right? It's because it can be a tough thing some days. It can give us strength when the chips are down. It can drive us to love deeper and better. It can cause us to re-examine our prejudices and our preferences and lay them aside for others. So when Jesus died on that cross, did he say, I prefer not to? Jesus died on the cross. He didn't say, you guys all suck, I'm God, and I'll grudgingly do this. No, he did this out of his love for us. This is how we've been designed to live, right? God created the world to work in a certain way, right? So an example, if you go to Indonesia and you don't pay your power bill, the same thing happens as if you're living here and you don't pay your power bill, no power, right? So there's just a created order. There's a way that this world works. There's gravity. Gravity works the same all over this world. That's the way the world's designed to work. And we as humans are designed to fit into the world in a certain way. And when we step out of that way that God's designed us to fit into this world, that's when we experience the frustrations of life and the tough parts of life as actually frustrating. Not as something that's challenging and can grow you, but as something that you feel like you've hit a wall and you're done and you don't know what to do anymore. But the fact that we're created in the image of God means that we have hope for growth, and we have hope to see Christ dwell in us richly. Pardon me, I have a sinus infection and it's killing me here. If I look at my neighbor, who I now think is a fool, right? But if I looked at him created in the image of God, I have to change my perspective. So if I walk over here and I say, Jaron, you're an idiot, and Jaron and I joke about this all the time, so it's okay, I'm not hurting his feeling. But if I walk over here and say, Jaron, you're a fool, you're an idiot, but now all of a sudden it clicks in the back of my head, this is a guy created in the image of God. There's something worth pursuing this relationship and finding out why I feel he's an idiot and why he feels he's not an idiot. That's a place of growth. That's a place that we can actually reconcile from. That recognition can change your life. And it's not because he's deserved it or earned it, but when I get to see who he is, who God's created him to be, I can actually begin to say, hey, that is the character and image of God right there in your life. I see it right there with what you said. But if we let our prejudices and our preferences get in the way, then we're locking that conversation down completely. We can't even get past the point that this person is created in the image of God. Then we got nowhere to go from there. Jaron's worth it because he is a mirror. He is a reflector of the character of God to all of humanity. Jody is worth it because she is an image, a reflector of the character and image of God. I'd like to leave you with a passage by Paul, Philippians 2, verse 3. Having been raised as a Jew, the idea of the image of God, that's always in the back of their heads. It's Jewish theology 101, because that's their starting point. This is what he says. If you have gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if his love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, then do me a favor, agree with one another, love each other, be deep-spirited friends. Don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet-talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside, help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. Think of yourselves the way that Christ thought of himself. He had equal status with God, but didn't think of himself so much that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity, took on the status of a slave, became human. Having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privilege. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life, and then died a selfless, obedient death, and the worst death of that, a crucifixion. Because of that obedience, God lifted him high and honored him far beyond anything or anyone ever, so that all created beings in heaven and on earth, even those long ago dead and buried, will bow down and worship before this Jesus Christ, call out in praise that he is the master of all, to the glorious honor of God the Father. So I'll just pray here, and then I'll invite Lynette back up. Jesus, I thank you so much that I get to do life with all these amazing people walking through the door, showing forth your glory by the very nature of their creation. God, I pray that we would each of us have such a deep appreciation for who we've been created to be, that we would be so filled by your Spirit and remind us so deeply of your sacrifice for us, your rescue of us, that we would be compelled, that the power of Christ would compel us to love deeply, to love further, to reach those farther out. I pray that we would not walk past people in the gutter, people without clothing, people without food. I pray that we wouldn't be those sheep that, or those goats that Jesus said, you didn't visit me in prison, you didn't clothe the hungry, you didn't feed the poor. I pray that you would be dwelling in this community and each of us so richly by your word that we'd be empowered to go forth and show your glory to all creation. I pray that we'd be so reminded of your grace, your mercy, your love extended to us, that we would be unable to not go forth and do that every day. So I pray in your name. Amen.
This might be a new song to some of you. I know I've done it once, I think, before, but just it's pretty easy to pick up.
Can you hear me? Okay. Before we do communion, I'd just like to pray for our offering, and then we'll, as I do the meditation, we'll just pass the collection bags through. Father God, thank you so much that you are a God who loves us deeply. Thank you so much that you're a sacrificial God. You are a foot washing, leper touching, sickness healing God. And I pray that we would always remember that you have rescued us, that you saved us from an unending, I guess, separation from you. So I pray that in gratitude, we just offer up some of our earnings to you. And God, I just want to pray that you would be working in all of us to pursue our motives about time and our money and our energy and where we spend that. And I just pray that we'd offer all these things to you in recognition and thankfulness and gratitude to you. Amen. So I'm going to tie the communion a little bit into what I talked about. I already touched on it a few times. But when Jesus sat down at that table and said to the disciples, let's do Passover together, Jesus was actually showing what God's nature is. God the Father longs for nothing better than to sit down around a table with all his children and share food and drink with them. That's the nature of God. And remember, I was speaking about the reason that God created us was out of love, out of that need to so expressively and overflowingly fill the world with his love. And that pours back into this table that we share with believers past, now, all over the world. It's something that draws us together because this is who we've been built to be. This is how God's created us to. We just innately glue ourselves to things like this, right? Like some symbol or some way of God explaining himself to us. And so when Jesus picked up that loaf of bread and he said, "It's my body broken for you. Take, eat, and remember and believe." Jesus wasn't just saying, "Here's a ritual, do it." Jesus was saying, "This is the image of God. I'm the perfect representation of the image of God," Jesus was saying, "and it's being broken for you." Humanity was broken back in the garden. Similarly, here on the table, Jesus says, "I take that brokenness to myself and give you wholeness and healing and well-being." In the same way, after the supper, he took the juice or the wine, and he said, "This is my blood poured out for you for the redemption of your sins." And it's the same here. The first time in the Bible that we hear about blood being spilt is after Adam and Eve fell. God goes and kills some animals. First blood ever in the history of creation. And God again is laying down, instead of an animal, his own son. And it brings back, if you remember the story of Isaac, it brings back all these stories that kind of tie together all around this exact thing that we do and we celebrate every week here. I am so incredibly blessed to be a part of a church body that recognizes the centrality of this and the importance of this, because this is what unites us. Christ himself poured out for you, his body broken for you. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you so much that out of your great love, you came down, you put on, you enfleshed the word, you put on this skin, you walked this earth, you felt the weight of what it means to be a fallen human. You saw young men die, you saw people suffering from sickness. And Jesus, you extended hands of healing wherever you went. But in the end, it all ended up you going to the cross and taking the weight, the entire weight of humanity's sin upon your shoulders. And when you cried out, "It is finished," you did mean that. So I thank you for the forgiveness that you've offered to us freely and fully. I thank you for this opportunity to celebrate that, to remember, yes, to be mindful of our sin and our shortcomings, but most of all, to celebrate the fact that the Son of God came to rescue us. Amen.